This week on Journey Through the Word at Horizon Indy, Paul Lang takes us through Exodus 1 through 6 at our midweek study through the Old Testament.
As we begin to look at Exodus, I just want to briefly just kind of touch on a couple of things from Genesis that link, of course, the book of Exodus. But often when people think of the book of Genesis, one of the things that I see that comes to mind predominantly of what the book of Genesis is about is creation. And rightly that, you know, the first opening chapters deal with the story of creation. But, you know, if you look at, the book of Job deals with creation. Genesis is not the only book that deals with creation. Some of the Psalms deal about with creation. And so we can get the, if anybody needs a Bible, these guys are walking around. You just raise your hand and they'll give you a Bible if you need one. We can get the impression that it's primarily about maybe creation. But it doesn't take long to figure out that there's something else far more and greater than just creation going on with God. We know that, for instance, right from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, it doesn't take long before God actually promises there's going to be a kind of savior. Speaking to Satan, he says that you will bruise, there'll be the seed of the woman, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. That's Genesis 3:15. It's the very first promise made clearly by God that there's coming a savior through the seed of the woman that's one day going to destroy the enemy. And so that really sets the tone from henceforth in Genesis of what God is doing. Genesis is not predominantly a book of creation. It's a book of redemption. It's the story of how God begins to redeem mankind. And you watch. You watch that from Adam and Eve, you see, first of all, the results and consequences of sin. It doesn't take long. The next chapter, it's the two sons that one is already hating and murdering his brother. So we already see evil begin introduced into the world so quickly. But it almost the backstory there, it's not just any old murder. It appears possibly there that you've got Satan working behind the idea of Cain, maybe believing that Abel is the seed of the woman who will defeat him one day as he seeks to snuff out that promise of God that he will be destroyed one day. And then, of course, Eve later on gives birth to another child, Seth, and basically says, you know, his name means basically appointed. She understands that through this one, things will happen. And so you watch the Bible unfold, and again, the world gets corrupted. We know by the time we get to Genesis 6, the world is so bad that God says he's sorry he made mankind. I mean, one of the most tragic sentences in the whole Bible, he was sorry that he made mankind, because the every intent and thought of man was evil continually, it says. And so what's God going to do? You know, if that's the condition of the world, of course, then we read, hopefully, we read that there was a man, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the first mention of grace in the Bible. And where did Noah find it? In the eyes of the Lord. It tells us he was looking to God, one of the only people on earth that was looking to God, and there he found grace in his eyes. And then it says also in Genesis 6, 8, and 9, and Noah walked with God, in contrast to everybody else who did what was right in his own mind. It sounds like the values almost of today, everybody believes that they are God unto themselves, and you do what you want to do. And yet Noah walked with God. That's the one that was preserved through the flood. And so we see a picture of him being saved, that seed, that promise of God being saved through the flood when the whole earth is destroyed. There's one family, there's one married couple and their sons and their wives that are saved through that horrific experience. And they're saved by only one means. There wasn't multiple means of salvation during Noah's flood. There was only one ark. There wasn't your choice of arks. the one that you can go meditate in, the one that you do a bunch of good works to earn the right into. There was only one ark. And if you were in that ark, you were saved. If you were not in that ark, you were obliterated. There was just black and white. That was the only place to be safe, was in the ark. And of course, what a powerful foreshadowing that the only place safe from judgment in this world is through, if your life is in Christ. There is no other alternative. God has not made a plan B. He's not given us an exit door or door number 2, 1, 2, or 3. There is one plan that he's given us. And we see that from very early on. Well, then you have after the flood, it doesn't take long for the man's heart continually just still does what he wants to do. And so he puts his mind to building this big, you know, mountain, temple to the heavens. You know, we call it the Tower of Babel. And it was a place where it seems like the false worship of all religion began in the world. It's predominantly what it speaks of, a man seeking to reach God in his own way, you know, reading the heavens. It seems possibly tied with astrology and such things that was going on there. So God has to scatter the world, you know, right after you would think they would have learned from the flood. And then we wonder, what is God going to do? What's going to happen now? You know, where is the seed of the world? Where is that protected seed? That's why if you read Genesis, there's continually these genealogies of what became of so-and-so. It's because some of them fade out into, you know, meaninglessness, and but there's one particular line that is followed. Goes all the way from Noah to, or from Seth down to Noah, down to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it goes all the way down eventually till we get to this man in Genesis 12 called Abraham. And it's there that God begins this new thing. He establishes a covenant with one man. And based on this covenant, his entire plan for the salvation of the world is going to unfold. Now, it predominantly has to do with the nation of Israel. That's what we think of when we think of Abraham, is God establishing him. He's Father Abraham. And, of course, a nation will be birthed. That's his promises in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, that he would establish this covenant with this man. He'd make a great name of him. They would give him a land. He would multiply his descendants. Ironically enough, Abram's name. Anybody know what his name means before at that time? Abram. He wasn't Abraham. He was Abram when God first met with him. His name means father. How many kids did he have? Big fat goose egg. Zero. You know? It is so he lived with a sense of irony. He has no children, and his name means Abe. And God even like throws, makes it even more crazy. He says, "I'm changing your name to Abraham, father of many." And they're probably looking, you know, as he's no spring chicken when God said that to him. He was about 65, and his wife's, you know, 10 years younger than him. And well, it hasn't happened yet, Lord. And so time goes on, and of course, God does eventually miraculously give Abraham and Sarah this beautiful child, Isaac, truly a miraculous child, clearly a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, born of a if you would, not a, obviously a virgin birth, but like a miraculous birth. He was 100, she was 90 when Isaac is given birth. And through that child, then that promise would be fulfilled. Through that and so then Isaac, the story goes, is... we see, again, I think a bit of foreshadowing of the coming cross of Jesus Christ. God tells Abraham in Genesis 22, "Abraham, offer up your only son whom you love." And so Isaac is as good as dead for 3 days in his father's mind. But on the third day, God says, "Don't kill him." So on the third day, in typology, he's resurrected from the dead. And then through that son will be birthed the nation, because through Isaac then comes Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and of course, the nation of Israel is then established. And the book of Genesis ends predominantly with, you know, the 12 sons multiplying and growing and having a little family feud there, you know, in Genesis. You know, they turn on little Joe. They're not really happy with their little punky little brother, and they want to kill him. And you know the story. They sell him. They were going to kill him, but then they sold him off to the Egyptians. They're thinking he's as good as dead. We got rid of the little punk. And now we don't have to listen to him bragging about his dreams and his visions anymore and showing off his fancy coat that his dad gave him. And so they despise their brother, whom his dreams, as Joseph had revealed it to him, probably would indicate he would be in some kind of position of authority to help them. But they rejected that. And of course, then you know the story of Genesis ends with eventually Joseph rises to power after being a slave and then going to prison. He's placed into then as prime minister of Egypt because he can interpret dreams. And Pharaoh recognizes this and then places him in great authority because there's going to be 7 good years of plenty that come into the world. And Joseph is a very brilliant administrator. And he then takes the resources of Egypt and preserves them because following the 7 years of abundance will be 7 years of famine. And the world will be in great trouble. And of course, that famine then happens and it drives Jacob to send his sons back up to Israel. And long story short, they discover that Joseph, their brother, is the prime minister and saves them miraculously. Again, if you can't see the foreshadowing of Christ in that one, rejected by his own kinsmen as a redeemer in his young age, but seen as the Savior in the second coming, and then he saves them when the world is under great judgment. I just love God showing off, I think, in Scripture, in the way he writes these things. And so then, of course, the family, because of the famine, all have to move up to the land of Egypt. So Jacob and his sons and their families, over 70 of them and all of their livestock and all of their wealth, they moved to Egypt. And Joseph and his authority places them in the land of Goshen, a rich area of land there in Egypt. And there God preserves the nation. There he takes this young Hebrew nation and he begins to incubate them and to grow them in Egypt. They begin to multiply very successfully. In Egypt. And that picks us up to chapter 1, where I just want to thumbnail some stuff through these early chapters with you that leads us to chapter 1. By the way, God tells Abraham in Genesis 15, he's telling Abraham, I'm establishing a covenant with you. This is when Abraham splits an animal in two, and then God puts Abraham to sleep, and God establishes a covenant by passing through the animals. And tells them, this is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham. The one-sided covenant of this is what I'm going to do, Abraham. And there he tells them that they would not immediately inherit the land, but they would be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years. This is Genesis 15, verse 13 through 16. So God prophesies that they will be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years. Before they would come back to this land that he had given them. For the iniquity of the Amalekites was not yet complete, it says. In other words, in God's divine understanding and reckoning of sin, there in his mind, there was 400 years left before the dealing of the Amalekites would be brought to a place where now he would judge them in the what we would call the promised land. So, and there they are in Egypt for 400 years. They've so successfully multiplied that the Pharaoh of Egypt is now very concerned by their growth. It says in verse chapter 1, if you look at verse 8, it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. And basically, I'm not going to read all of the chapter, is that then the plan is that he wants to have the women, the midwives, the nurses who birth the children, throw all the babies into the Nile River. All the male children are to be thrown into the Nile River and destroyed. He wants to do some population control. He wants to do population control. He's going to do that by throwing the children into the river and where they would drown and alligators and such might get them. But he makes their life bitter. Verse 14 says, and he made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service. So not only did they begin to try to reduce them, he made them slaves. So for the first time after they begin to multiply, there's so many of them. He's fearful of their power that one day they could take over. He makes them slaves and oppresses them. And so we see that in this strange story of God, he allows the people of God to be blessed for a long season of growth and peace. But suddenly there arose a Pharaoh who did not know them. Suddenly the conditions of life were different than they once were. The same people loved by God are now suffering under bitter circumstances. God allowed that. That was his plan. Not something I can explain or can say, wow, I hope that happens to me. But it happens. It happens because it's a part of his redemptive story that we're going to see here. And the people were in great bondage and under much bitterness. Well, you know, in chapter 2, moving ahead real quickly here, you know, in chapter 2, then, is the story of Moses, his birth. Moses is God's plan. He's the beginning of his plan, you know, to redeem the Israelites out of this now house of bondage that they live in. As they're there, captivated by the Egyptians, they're suffering greatly under the slavery, and their lives are filled with bitterness. God is beginning a plan, and it begins often in the scriptures with a man, with a person. His plan begins by capturing an individual whose life is consecrated, separated to himself, willing to do his will, and he changes a generation. He changes a generation. I know Bill was changed by Mike McIntosh that way, and Mike McIntosh was changed by Chuck Smith that way. The difference, just godly people can have, or someone who's consecrated their lives for the will of God, can change a whole generation. And maybe that would be something God would speak to us. Maybe our sphere of influence won't be like maybe those kinds of men, but we're all given a sphere of influence in life to some degree. And in that sphere, what is our influence? Do we make a difference for the kingdom of God? Or as my dad used to say, are we just bumps on a log? That was her favorite phrase he always used to use. Don't be a bump on a log. What are we with the potential that God has given us? Well, he began with Moses. And we see down in chapter 2, verse 10, as he grew, his parents preserved him for a while. But of course, they were all required to put their children in the Nile River. And his parents, you know, obviously, I think, led by the Lord, put him in a little basket, there's that ark again, a little mini ark, and put him in the Nile River and watched and saw, verse 9, that Pharaoh's daughter saw him crying. And of course, verse 10, she called his name Moses because Moses' name means drawn out, because I drew him out of the water, it says. And so she named him Moses, which means drawn out. And what a powerful foreshadowing, I believe, again, of the whole nation of Israel by God is going to draw out of the world in which they live under that bondage. Ironically, the Pharaoh who wanted to destroy the Hebrews by throwing them in the water, think about it later on, we're jumping ahead. How will he and his armies be destroyed when they cross the Red Sea and they're drowned under the Red Sea? You know, the very man that was throwing the human beings into the Nile River himself will be buried under the Red Sea. You know, it's not forgotten upon God, these things. So his life was drawn out, and I think it's a great understanding of all of us. You know, all of us were hopelessly adrift until we were drawn out miraculously by the hand of God in one way or another from whatever we were in our circumstances in life. Now, in the rest of chapter 2, you know the story where Moses, at the age of 40, he grows up in Pharaoh's household with great privilege. He's trained in the ways of the Egyptians, but he knows he's a Hebrew, and he goes and he begins to first time really observe how his people are being treated. And he sees an Egyptian beating one of his kinsmen. And Moses took it upon himself to save his kinsmen, and he killed the Egyptian and, you know, secretly buried him. And then the next day he saw two of his own countrymen fighting. And they said, what are you going to do? Kill one of us like you did the Egyptian? And he realized that, you know, they knew that, you know, he'd murdered somebody. And so Moses had to flee for his life. And it's interesting that Stephen, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, says that Moses knew he was to be a deliverer. He thought they would understand that he was called to save them, but they rejected him when he tried to help them, those two men fighting that time. And Stephen will use that as a picture that Israel was always rejecting God's deliverers when God would save them, ultimately climaxing in Stephen's message that they rejected God's Son sent to the world, the deliverer of the world. And he goes back to show how they have a history of doing that, and it comes from right here in the story of Moses in Stephen's message, where they rejected Moses, at least initially, you know, as being a deliverer. And so Moses flees for 40 years, and imagine that. At 40, he thought he was called to be, a deliverer, but then he has to flee to Midian, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia, and there he lives on the backside of the desert for the next 40 years. Another 40 years just being a shepherd, watching over sheep in the backside of a desert. His ministry didn't even begin until he was 80 years old. So, there's hope for most of us here. You know, there's a great ministry ahead for all of us in this room, you know. But there, of course, that leads us to chapter 3. There, as he's wandering his way, suddenly he sees this bush that's burning, the burning bush. You see that in verse 2. And he looked and he recognized it wasn't burning. And basically, I would say there's three things quickly we can learn about the burning bush. Number one, verse 5, it says, God said to him, do not draw near this place. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moses got a revelation that the ground upon which he stood, wherever the presence of God was, holy ground. And he was not to just be indifferent to that. There was meant to be a reverence, meant to be a sense of awe of the presence of God. It wasn't just cheap, cavalier kind of approach. You know, God made clear that it was holy ground that he was on. Moses wouldn't even look up, it says, you know, at whatever manifestation was in the fire that as God revealed that to him. We also see that God said to Moses from that burning bush in verse 7, God says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them. To me, those words are always encouraging words that God says, I have heard their cry. I have seen their sorrow and pain. Verse 9, it says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. I guess I would say there's times in life where we can feel like, does God see the bitter circumstances of life? You know, does he hear our cries? And here God comes down and tells Moses, I have heard their cries. I see what they're going through. They don't yet know that God, behind the scenes, God is orchestrating a plan to reach them, to help them. They're still in the moment suffering, you know, the hardship of life, the hardship of being in bondage to the Egyptians. But there God is not indifferent. There he's mastering a plan. He's gaining a man's attention, Moses, which is his plan of redemption for the people. And I don't miss out that God hears cries. You know, I often have encouraged when I'm sharing with Bible college students or whatever that, you know, whenever you pray, hopefully for the most part, we pray with sincerity. We pray with true heart, because I believe that's what God hears. especially when those pleas from our life come out of, you know, out of a cry, if you would, a desperation of God, please, you must move. Those are the cries that I see here. He hears them. He reaches them. And it begins to move. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 61, verse 1. He said, "Hear my cry, O Lord. Hearken unto the voice of my supplication. From the ends of the earth will I cry unto you. And when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." David often, if you read the Psalms, uses the word, "And I cried out to the Lord." He didn't say, "And I offered mechanical rote prayers to God. I checked it off my day list." No, there's that crying out. It's a heart connecting with all its passion towards God. And that moves them. I know even when my children were little, you know, most parents know this, of course, little kids. You know the difference between, you know, again, the whimpering kind of bratty cry where they're crying because they selfishly stole their brother's food and you made them give it back, and so they cry, and you kind of going, well, tough luck, you know. There's a difference between that cry, isn't there, and when you hear that sad, scary sound of their head hitting the floor in the other room, you know, boom, and then you hear that long gasp, and then the scream that comes out beyond measure. That's the one you go running to, you know. You know, Jordan and Kristen do that quite frequently. You know, that gets your attention, and I think it. Yeah, I think of God in the same way. You know, there is just the self-centered whimpers and you know, pity complaints that I think fall oftentimes on God's heart. Going, well, you know, okay. And then there's the ones like, "Oh, we just hear my cry, oh God." And he moves. He moves because he loves you deeply. And he loves his people here. And he's moving to save them. There's a plan of deliverance going on there. And so another thing he reveals then is his name down in verse 14. When Moses says, you know, "Who am I supposed to say when I go to the children of Israel? And I tell them, hey, God came to me and said, I'm to deliver you." And I go tell Pharaoh the same thing. Who am I supposed to sent me? And God reveals here his name, verse 14. "You tell him, I am who I am, has sent you." A great revelation of the very name of God. My understanding and my limited study of this is his name. If you look at verse 12, God says to him, you know, concerning how he's going to go to Pharaoh, how he's going to go about it, he's letting him know he's not going to do it alone. He says in verse 12, "I will certainly be with you. I will be with you." Well, that is the actual same basic to be verb that describes when God says in verse 14, "I am who I am." It's the same word. It's basically, he could be saying, "I will," when Moses says, "What's your name?" He says, "I will be, I am to them. That's my name. I will be, I am." And so Yahweh, that's his name. Sometimes people call it Jehovah. It's from the Hebrew letters, the YH, the WH. It's where we don't really know how his name was pronounced. It's, you know, where we get the Yahweh is probably the closest. Some people think it's Jehovah. But, you know, we don't really know because the Hebrews didn't have vowels at that time. And it was just the consonants. But essentially, it's the verb to be. It means I am, or it's to be. So the implications of her name is that all being stems with him. He's basically saying that he's the ever-present one. His being and all any of our being comes from the only being that pre-existed and always was. But his name also implies, I am present, I am here. And that comes out, as I said, in verse 12, when he says, I will certainly be with you. God is manifesting to Moses. His name is, I am not far removed, but I am ever present with you, is the idea. And of course, we see Jesus picks the name of God. And he tells the leaders of Israel in John chapter 8, when they're doubting about who he is and his identity, he goes on and lets them know, hey, before Abraham was, he takes the name of God. He says, I am. That's John chapter 8. And he claims almost to be taking the name of God, Yahweh, from the burning bush. Before Abraham was, I am. He is the ever-present one. He is the one who is always with us. In fact, in the Great Commission, that's what he says to the disciples. You're to go and make disciples of all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you, even unto the ends of the world. He promises that he'll always be with us. And so we get the sense that Jesus is the ultimate I am to us. He is present with us. And of course, if we do a study of John's gospel, he seems to want to declare even further what God is to us in the I am statements of Jesus. You know, the things like, I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. You know, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the good shepherd. He declares this is who God is to us. So Moses gets this revelation, and you can see then in verse 15, God says, this is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. That's you and me. His name is a memorial to the entire world, is what he's saying there. And this is, and again, we know that's fulfilled ultimately. We see that in Jesus Christ. So he gets the revelation of the very name of God. And then just jumping ahead to chapter 4 of Genesis, Moses throws up some basic objections. We see that Moses is a man who, you know, at this point feels insignificant. And that's a good place to be. It's probably why God waited till he was 80 years old, is to make sure Moses realized it wasn't because he was so skilled in his Egyptian training that he's a killer. He knew how to kill an Egyptian. You know, his physical strength is not going to be what it was at 80 when he was 40. And so he's probably sapped it out of him, any sense of self, you know, I can do it in my own strength. Teachers always love to do the contrast between Moses and when he believed he was called to be a deliverer, right? We already mentioned that. And so when he saw the Egyptian beating one of his men, he stepped into the first phase, I'm going to be a deliverer and save one of my people. How many people did he save? I don't even know if you saved that guy. That's what he could do in his own strength. But, you know, 40 years later, of course, jumping ahead, when now he's led by God, how many people will he save? Millions. How many Egyptians will he bury? Not one in the sand, but a whole army under the Red Sea. The difference between a man believing he's called and tries to do it in his own power, and another time when he's now dead to himself and yielded to the power of God, and God does it through the man. That's the difference between the power of the flesh and the power of the spirit in doing ministry, when God is working. So he's now an old man. He's showing his objections here. You know, I'm slow of speech and some other different things. And so God gives him, says, all right, you're going to be able to do some tricks. You're going to do some. You're going to be able to have a staff that'll turn to a snake. I mean, miracles. They're genuine miracles. If you put your hand in your coat and you pull it out, it'll be leprous. You put it back in, it'll be healed. And so God gives him this. Moses further objects, I'm a poor speaker. He says, okay, I'll give you your brother Aaron. He's an eloquent speaker. You don't feel you're an eloquent speaker, Moses. I was going to do it through you, but if you want somebody to do it for you, I'll call Aaron and I'll let him be your spokesman. And so Aaron becomes his ministry partner. And so we see that development in chapter 4. Interesting also in chapter 4, verse 22. I caught this. I don't know why I've never seen it before. When Moses is, God's talking to Moses, he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn." He calls Israel his son. Israel's my son, my firstborn. These are my people. This is how he looks on them as his son. And firstborn, especially in that culture, it had to do, there was great honor being the firstborn. It spoke of preeminence. My son has preeminence, is what he would be saying by calling him his firstborn. Therefore, you need to let my son go. Verse 23. So you will say, "Let my son go that he may serve me." And so that's how God was looking at his people. And so when Moses went to the people and told them, look, this is what God wants to do. He wants to bring you out of Egypt. Notice in verse 31 of chapter 4, the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and they had looked upon their affliction and they bowed their heads to worship. In other words, you imagine what that worship would have been like when they realized God had heard their prayers, when God had seen their affliction, and now Moses comes and says, "God has sent me to deliver you." What a place of true joy and true worship, because they knew they weren't alone. They knew God was there to help them. That didn't mean that their lives were instantly going to get better. Oftentimes when we believe that God answers prayer, instantly all the problems go away. No, but we see just the opposite in chapter 5. So Moses goes to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh, he says to him, verse 1, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh responds back, "Whoop-dee-doo." That's my own little kind of, that's a paraphrase, by the way. Well, he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know your God. I got my own gods. Who's your God?" Whoop-dee-doo. But Pharaoh's trite comment reveals the wickedness of his heart. The sarcasm. "Who's the Lord?" By the way, if you don't already know, that when you see "Lord" in capital letters, that's just the translator's waves chosen to translate the name of God, the I Am name of God, the YHWH. So whenever you see, you could just say Yahweh there, but over the years, because of Jewish traditions, they've not translated the name of God. So the "Lord" in capital letters is his name. The "Lord" in lowercase letters is more, I think it's the word, what is it, Adonai, I believe. And that there it means Lord, like we think of it. But here he's saying, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go." But in it, he reveals his arrogance. Because he believed himself, the Pharaohs believed they were a type of God, if you would, in the place of God. And he speaks with disdain towards the Hebrews. The Hebrews' God. No doubt there had to be some knowledge that was passed down from the days of Joseph, of the God of Israel that Joseph had served. Even though it had been many years, the story of how God had used the Hebrews to save his own nation and to preserve the world during famine and was the revealer of dreams, there must have been some remnant of that. And yet he glibly says, who's Yahweh? Who's your God? I don't need to listen to his voice. And it sums up so powerfully the hardened heart of people today who say something similar almost. Who's Jesus? Who's God? Who cares what he says? Why should I obey his voice? If you would, keep your finger here. And I think this captures a key part of this whole section with Pharaoh. If you would look at Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is talking about the walk of a believer you know, we're to walk differently, we're to walk in love, we're to walk worthy. But then he warns us of how not to walk. Ephesians 4, 17, there he reminds us, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." That's a euphemism of unbelievers. Notice how he describes them. In the futility of their mind. In other words, the vanity of their minds, the emptiness of their minds. They have their understanding darkened, and they're alienated from the life of God, verse 18. Why? Well, because of the ignorance that's in them. But why are they ignorant? Because of the blindness of their heart. They're blind to the spiritual things of God. And thus, they're ignorant of the ways of God. And they're given to a futile thinking, their futility of their own mind. But then we ask, what do they do with the blindness of their heart? Verse 19, they're so past feeling of, in other words, spiritual right and wrong and understanding of life, they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work with all uncleanness, with greediness. But he says, but you've not so learned Christ. And so he speaks about the unbeliever and the emptiness of their mind. The reason why they're ignorant, the reason why they're blinded, is they've given themselves over really to self. That it's about greed, lewdness, you know, and any form of sexual immorality and uncleanness. Boy, it doesn't take long to look out and see that's a big part of the modern world today. The modern expression of humanity is self. And there, thus it creates that blindness of heart. And there's a great danger if that heart remains hard and doesn't yield to God. And we back in our story here, Pharaoh is a man who doesn't yield to the heart of God. He hardens his heart towards God. And so in chapter 5, things go from bad to worse. Pharaoh basically says, you guys got time to talk about going out to worship God in the desert for 3 days? You got too much time on your hands. And so I'm going to make you not only make bricks, but you're going to have to go actually find the hay, the straw, to make those bricks, and then keep the same quota level. So he makes their life worse. He makes their lives miserable. These people are probably all thinking, well, God came to us promising deliverance, but their life is not getting easier. It's getting worse. You know, where are you? What is that, God? And I don't get it. And so we see there at the end of chapter 5, their foreman come up and say, Moses, you know, there around verse 20, you've made our lives abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh. Thanks a lot. Moses, in turn, verse 22, turns to the Lord and says, why did you do this to me, God? He basically says the same thing to God. Why are you doing this? Why have you sent me if their lives are only getting worse at this point in time? Well, then chapter 6, the Lord comes and speaks to Moses. He reminds him. Moses is discouraged. Moses is a called man, but he's discouraged. And so God reminds him of, again, who he is. Look at Moses. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes on to tell them, as I was with them, I will be with you. I have established, verse 4, my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. And verse 5, he tells them, I've remembered my covenant that I've made with them. So God reminds Moses that I'm doing these things because I established it, Genesis 12, that covenant with Abraham. I will do what I said I would do. I remembered my covenant. And you and me, we look and we have something even greater than the Abrahamic covenant. We have the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, that he established with us. And God will always remember his covenant. When he looks upon his covenant, that it's he looks upon us and sees us as righteous because he sees in his covenant that he's atoned for our lives in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a picture of his grace. He's done it for us. And we can always know that God remembers his covenant when he looks upon us. We'll never forget it. We'll always work accordingly, according to that new covenant of grace with you and with me. And so he reminds Moses of these things. And then they were given a little kind of a list of the heads of the fathers' houses and a reminder of who the people were, leading all the way to Moses and Abraham. And that leads us to the end of chapter 6, verse 28. It says, "And it came to pass on that day, the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, how shall the Pharaoh heed me?" So Moses, again, he's already gone once to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh shot him down pretty quick. Lord, he says, Lord, I just my speech, whatever. And so God says to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 7, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be a prophet." It almost seems like now he's saying, I'm placing an authority on you, an anointing on you that will give you great authority. Great authority. He calls it, you'll be like God to him. Moses, Pharaoh will, you know, not listen or heed Moses, but he doesn't touch him either, does he? He doesn't have him put to death. He never has him arrested. He obviously recognizes there's some authority that's in there. And to me, it's a great illustration. It's a great reminder that anybody that's called, you know, when you're called to do ministry, there has to be a sense where it isn't just something you're taking upon yourself to do. Because true ministry is always the effectiveness, and it's the power of God to change lives. And we want to know that it isn't just our own authority trying to do things. And it's not through our own willpower. It's the power of God, you know, that works. And sometimes in life you can just see it. You can see it upon an you know, anointed men, you know, whether, you know, Pastor Bill, you know, Chuck, Mike McIntosh. You just recognize when the hand of God, and there's an authority beyond just the person, to be able to fill rooms up, the ability to see people's lives changed. That just doesn't just happen. And so, you know, even when I was teaching missions class, we talk about the importance of knowing your call. And one of the reasons why is you don't want to believe it's you doing it when you're going to do whatever your ministry is. Yes, you're exercising your gifts, but you want to know you're not alone out there. You want to believe that what you're doing is has the authority in the hand of God behind doing what it is that you do. And Moses is basically being confirmed by God this way. You know, he says to that effect, this is what will be upon his life. And so, verse 2, "You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt. And I will bring the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. So we see that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or we actually says God hardened his heart. It's important to know, because we can look at that and go, it doesn't seem fair that God's hardening his heart and then holds him accountable to it. But my understanding, and from again earlier teachings and late earlier in life, is that there's two words that the Hebrew words regarding hardening, and a little different shades of meaning. And you'll see when you read through, there's often Pharaoh, it resists in his own heart. And it speaks of the stubbornness of his heart that he has towards what God is wanting to do. It's his own will resisting what God is doing. It's like when Paul said, when God said to Paul when he saved him in Acts chapter 9, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul was resisting against the prodding of the Holy Spirit, the goading of the Lord. That's what he implies there. He was kicking back on what God was doing. Well, this implies he's doing the same thing. But then when it says, and God hardens his heart, it's a different word that speaks more of like when you took clay after you shaped a pot and then you baked it into the oven. God baked his decision and firmed it up, is what he's saying is done. And it's a scary picture because it implies that God understands this man is resisting what I want to do, and I'm going to make firm his decision, and I'm going to use it against him. He'll be my instrument by which I'll reveal my glory. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that kind of instrument. You know, if he wants to reveal his glory, I hope it's in a different way than, yeah, I ends up being the one, well, I'm going to make you like Pharaoh, and the end of your life is going to be buried in the Red Sea, drowning. But it is a warning to any of us who are continuing to harden our heart and resisting when God is speaking, especially to those who've never come to Christ. And we may think, well, one day, I'll wait till I'm an old man, an old lady. I want to have fun with my life right now. Well, let me tell you, if you have no heart for the things of God now, what makes you think you'll have a heart for the things of God down the road? You think it's just the magical formula that you say and you're saved. No, it's a matter of the heart. And, you know, there's that danger. The writer of Hebrews says that today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, for today's the day of salvation. There is that call, there's that warning, do not harden your heart when the Holy Spirit is moving you to himself, moving you to yield and surrender versus resist and, you know, ostensibly stand against the principles of God like Pharaoh. Who is this God of yours to tell me what to do? I'll do it my way. Do it my way. God says, okay, you'll do it your way. You have it your way. And now he doesn't even realize that he's becoming a pawn in the play of God. That God says, all of Egypt shall know and see my judgments. Verse 5 says, and he wanted the Egyptians to know that he was the Lord when he stretched out his hand to bring out the children of Israel from among them. And I'm going to end with this because I just realized we're out of time. Sorry to end in the middle of the chapter. But God still uses, I believe, what he did for Israel those many years ago is a witness not only to the Egyptians, but to the world. What do I mean by that? You know, even though Israel, it's, you know, there are people that have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, there clearly is a record of the hand of God preserving them. From the days of Christ, yes, judgment came upon them. The Romans tried to destroy them. They dispersed them into the world, but they kept their identity. And if you read European history, the Europeans were terrible to the Jews, terrible in their persecution against them. And then that climaxing in World War II with the Nazi Germany and Hitler trying to destroy them. You know, it didn't end there. Now we have them back in the land. They were given a land miraculously in 1948. And then now we have the Muslim nations around them that not all of them. Jordan seems to be one of the more peace-loving people. But they despise them being in the land. They want them obliterated from the land. The Six-Day War of 1967, the Yom Kippur War of 1973, the massive invasion by Syria, Egypt, and the Arab League of Nations, you know, on their holy day of the year, seeking to obliterate them and push them into the Mediterranean. If you read the story of that war, how God miraculously, with a small, you know, unit of army men on the holy day, pushed back the entire armies of Egypt in Syria and drove them back all the way across into Cairo, miraculously preserving them. They're a witness today of the hand of God that has delivered them. Siri thinks I'm talking to her. Excuse me. My phone. And so all that to say is they still are a testimony to the greatness of God's judgments and the greatness of God's deliverances of his people. And that's where we'll go ahead and then we'll pick this up next week there and move a bit quicker. But I guess I would come to the close of tonight and just remind us that God is about deliverance. He is about wanting to draw us out from where we're at, to make us his own special people. But we also make no mistake that those who would harden their hearts, you know, you're never safe outside of the ark. You may be loved by God. God so loves the world, but you're not safe unless your life is in Christ. That sounds so black and white, and that's exactly what it is, black and white. May that resonate in our hearts.
Our journey will continue in our next broadcast. Thanks for joining us today. Journey Through the Word is a ministry of Horizon Indy in Indianapolis, Indiana. If you want more info, check us out at horizonindy.org or call 317-823-2349. Join us next time, and you'll hear the pages turn as we journey through the Word.
Today's programs are sponsored by Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis. This two-year, 24/7 discipleship process challenges students to allow God to take hold of their hearts through the daily, in-depth study of God's Word, servant leadership, local ministry, and international mission experience. You may contact Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis by calling 317-823-2349. Thanks to Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis for their support of Christian Radio.
CCBCI at ccbci.org.